Good morning, everyone. Sometimes I feel like when I'm teaching, whether it's in this environment or another environment, that when I use personal illustrations, it ends up being a counseling session. So you can participate in this one as well. I'd like to tell you about a mess that I was in. Not sure you can relate to it. Some of you will be able to. Maybe some of you won't. But this mess that I was in happened when I was 11 years old. I don't know, Brother Dave, if I was on the Finns at the time, but it was Little League Baseball. And I was like striking out 9 out of every 10 times. I was really in a mess because I just couldn't hit the ball. I could see it, I just couldn't hit it. I was in a mess, and I needed someone to help me get out of that mess. I wasn't about to turn to Bart or to Ed on my team. They were striking out more than I was. I wasn't going to turn to the father who was getting upset with me because his kid didn't get to bat that inning because I struck out for the third out. I wasn't going to go to someone who didn't know and understand my pain and wasn't able to help me out of it. I turned to the person who I felt was best equipped to get me out of my mess. And at the time, that was my dad. My dad graduated from North Tonawanda High School, and the athletic director, George Vetter, who was the athletic director for 40 years, said that my dad was the best baseball player ever to come out of North Tonawanda High School. So I went to him. In between seasons, I went to my dad. My dad looked at my swing, understood the mess that I was in, helped me correct my swing. The next year, I batted 650. You see, what I had done was I was in a mess, and I needed someone to help me out. And I went to someone who understood the mess that I was in, and was able to help me out. I think if you were to describe any mess that you've ever been in, you'd probably look for the same ingredients, same qualities in a person. You certainly would want to talk to someone who understood your mess, but if that's all it got to be, you really weren't getting help. And sometimes that's where we're at. Sometimes I guess we could define our small groups that way. We're in a circle, and all we talk about is our mess. Yeah, my wife does this. Yeah, so does mine. And it goes around the circle, and everyone agrees they're in the same mess. Or my husband, or my kids, or my job. And everyone, yeah, I get that. But if that's all it is, then it's nothing more than a mutual crying jag where we're sharing each other's mess. We need that second quality. We need someone to help us out of the mess that we're in. Now, I'm going to be honest by the reaction I'm getting, that probably most of you don't know or don't care about the predicament of my batting average. Thank you. I was wondering if there was anybody out there this morning. And I realize that you may not be able to identify with that, or you just don't care. So why don't I talk about something? Why don't I talk about a mess or predicament that everyone in this worship center, everyone in the East Worship Center, everyone at the Lockport campus, everyone watching online, and everyone on planet Earth that has a pulse struggles with all the time? Why don't we talk about temptation? Every day. For that matter, every moment, we are faced with the enticement to do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, be the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, act in a way that is totally inconsistent with the plan that God has for us. As much as I know God is real, and I can say this week after preparing a message on temptation, I know Satan is real. Because he's tried to talk to me like 1,000 times every single day. We know what it's like to be tempted, don't we? What we often don't know is how to get out of it. What we often don't know is finding the way to succeed over temptation. And yet the way out is exactly what the Apostle Paul promised us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." God promises a way out of our temptation. I'll just speak for me. By my own track record, that seems to be one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to count on. And as I'm saying that, I realize that the problem is not with God or his word. It's with me. For our many failures in the area of temptation, we long to have someone who can identify with our predicament, but also someone who can lead us out. Someone who can identify with us and someone who can lead us out. The Bible tells us that we have both of those things in one person. And that person is Jesus. Look at how the writer of Hebrews tells us. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." We're told here that Jesus was tempted just as we are, so that he can say to us, "I know what you're going through." But yet he never sinned, so that he can say to us, "I have found victory over temptation, everyone." And that really qualifies him to be the only one that we can turn to and need to turn to in order to find strength in temptation and to find victory. Question I have for us is this. That passage that we just looked at from Hebrews, that Jesus is able to identify with us because he was tempted like we were and yet did not sin. The question I have is this. How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus was tempted like we were? We know that because Luke tells us that Jesus was tempted as we were. And Luke tells us that Jesus overcame that temptation. So get your copy of God's word and turn to Luke chapter 4 as we continue this story that has been set up for us in these past few weeks about the story of Jesus. And specifically now at the time in which he was tempted. Here's a place that he was tempted. Was he tempted at other times? Yes, he was. But it was so critical, especially for Luke, as he arranges his material to tell us that right before Jesus started his earthly ministry, he was tempted just like we are. I'm starting with verse 1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. There's two things that I want to say to you before I begin to unpack this story for us. The first thing is where Luke placed this story. This story is nestled right up against the genealogy of Jesus. Remember, Pastor Jerry told us that Luke traces the line of Jesus through Mary, whereas Matthew traces it through the line of Joseph. But there are no chapter breaks. And Luke did not write in verses. So it really sounds like this when you realize, and as you read it together without those chapter breaks, it reads like this: Jesus, the Son of Adam, the Son of God, and then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. Luke puts, in the context of Jesus' temptation, the name Adam. Adam and Jesus put together in the context of temptation. And what you have here is an incredible contrast that you dare not miss. It looks like this. Luke is making a point, you see. Adam and Eve, they're in this beautiful garden. Jesus is in a desolate wilderness. As you would go from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, you would pass through an area, a desolate wilderness called Sheshimon in the Hebrew. It means the devastation, a 35 by 15 mile radius of nothingness. Adam and Eve, beautiful garden. Jesus, desolate wilderness. Adam and Eve, everything they could possibly imagine to eat. Jesus, totally alone. Adam and Eve had each other, mutual companionship for encouragement and support. Jesus was all alone. And yet when Adam and Eve were tempted, they failed. When Jesus was tempted, he won. So one of the reasons why this story is in our Bible and found at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is to show that Jesus, as the second Adam, will restore everything that the first Adam lost. And one of the things that the first Adam lost was the ability to overcome temptation. So the placement of this story is important. But there's something else that I have to say, and that's this: that this story is in the Bible in the first place. Now, why do I say that? Because when this is happening, Jesus is absolutely alone. There's no scribes there. There's no eyewitness accounts. There's no disciples sitting in the grandstands watching this take place. He's absolutely, totally alone. So the only way that the disciples would know about this story to be able to tell Luke to write it down is if one day Jesus sat his disciples down and told them what happened. Now I want to know why. Why did he tell them that there was a day when he was tempted by the devil in this way? And I really believe it's so that they and us would know that they have, and that we have, a high priest who can identify with our struggle of temptation and who also can lead us out. That's what Luke wants us to know. That's why I put this at the top of your sermon notes. The way out is the way of Jesus. The way out of temptation for you and me is the way of Jesus. Now, are there some things in this story to which we cannot relate because he was divine and we are not? Absolutely. And we'll leave those things to the mystery of what it means to say that Jesus was both God and man. But to communicate a lesson this morning, I want you to know that Luke is telling us that the way out is the way of Jesus. And so, the way of Jesus then, I want to give you four things that I see in this story. Are there others? There are. But I want to give to you four things that I see in this story that provide for you and me the way out. Here's the first. The way out, the way of Jesus, is to know who you are. To know who you are. So Satan starts this way. If you're the Son of God, now because we've been tracking Luke together for a few weeks, we know that that statement, if you are the Son of God, has incredible significance, because the last story that we looked at last week was Jesus being baptized. And you remember, it was when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and the Father voiced these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. This is the Son of God." And Satan comes and says, "So, Jesus, I hear you're the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Satan is messing with the identity of Christ. Satan is saying, "I recognize who you are," but listen, Satan ends up tempting Jesus to act in a way that would betray his relationship with his Father as a son. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Don't depend on your Father to do that. If you're the Son of God, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world so that you won't have to do what your Father's asking you to do, which is to die on a cross so that you can get the kingdoms of this world. And if you are the Son of God, then do something spectacular to win the affection of your nation. I know what will do it. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Don't do it God's way. Don't do it your Father's way. That's humble and quiet service. Do it my way. So Satan recognizes who Jesus is, but calls on him to act in a way that would betray his relationship with his Father. Satan will do the same thing with you. He will mess with your identity. It will look differently, but the temptation, the essence of it, is the same. What Satan will try to do is posture your heart towards temptation by reminding you of who you were rather than who you are. There's an understanding that we need to accept, to embrace about temptation. And that is that not only do we not need to answer that temptation and do that thing that Satan is tempting us, but as children of God, we cannot, because we have been changed. Paul reminds us of that. He reminds us that we have a new identity, that we have been transformed by Christ, and therefore we cannot go back to where we were. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that some of us were like this. We did those things that we did before we came to Christ. But now we're washed. Now we're sanctified. Now we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're not who we were, and therefore we cannot live like we did. It's not preacher talk. It's not stuff that we say inside of church. It's reality. Suppose the next time Satan comes to you, you say, "I don't have to listen to you because I am redeemed. That used to work with me, Satan. Doesn't work with me. I am redeemed." So the first thing that Jesus does for us in providing the way out is to remind us of who we are. But the second thing that he says to us is this. Know how to exercise the no muscle right away. Know how to exercise the no muscle right away. Later on, go through this passage again. And notice the three temptations that are given. And notice the response. And notice the interval between the temptation and the response. It's immediate. Jesus said no right away. He didn't think about it. No contemplation. No speculation. No time for Jesus to entertain the possibility of saying yes to the temptation. And notice something else. Jesus did not argue with Satan. Someone has said that arguing with temptation is often a way of playing with the idea for so long that it becomes too attractive to resist. I dare say that no one would disagree with this statement. The longer the devil can make me think about it, the greater the chance that he'll get me. It's like when your kids ask you for something and you say no, but they know your no doesn't mean no. They are going to whittle you until you cave. Satan will do the same thing with you. That's what I mean by saying to exercise the no muscle right away. Let me give you something that's not on the screen. Titus 2, 11 and 12. I want you to understand the kind of God that we have. He is for you. And so Paul writes in that passage of Scripture that the grace of God that has appeared to all men, that offers salvation to all people, that grace, Paul says, will teach you to say no. As we grow in Christ, as we mature, as we develop our relationship with him, he will actually teach you to say no to temptation. So exercise the no muscle right away. There's a third thing that I want you to see here. Know how to respond to temptation with the relevant word. Know how to respond to temptation with the relevant word. There's something else that we see here. And again, as you look at it yourself, you'll see the same thing, that all three times Jesus was tempted, he responded with Scripture. But when it comes to the temptation of Jesus, this is where we kind of check out of the story. Because we figure these temptations, I really can't relate to what's going on here. I mean, after all, none of us think that we have the power to turn stones into bread. None of us would ever assume that the kingdoms of this world can become ours. And none of us have thought that we could jump off a building and fly since the days we closed our eyes and pretended we were Superman when we were 10. So we might think that as far as learning something from how Satan tempted Jesus, we really can't learn anything about it. But there is something so powerful that is happening in this story that it would be such a shame if we would miss it. And we know it is powerful from everything in this story. Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness to doubt God's goodness, to worship someone else other than God, and to test God. If you know your Bible really well, that sounds like a deja vu. And it should. Because it sure reminds us of the time when Israel was tempted in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And they were tempted to doubt God's goodness, to worship someone else other than God, and to back God into a corner. The scenarios are deliberately similar. N.T. Wright says, "Do not miss the echoes of Israel in this story." He says this, "Israel came out of Egypt, listen, through the waters of the Red Sea, with God declaring that Israel was his firstborn son. There then followed a 40-year period wandering in the wilderness where Israel grumbled for bread, flirted disastrously with idolatry, and put God continually to the test. Now Jesus, coming through the waters of baptism, as God's firstborn son, the one whom Israel's destiny rests, is full of the Holy Spirit and is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Tempted as Israel was to complain for 40 days that God had not provided bread, to flirt with idolatry by bowing down to Satan, and to back God into a corner by jumping from the pinnacle. You see, if Jesus were to save Israel, then he would have to do differently than Israel did when he, like they, were in the wilderness. And the fact that Jesus responded to these three temptations by quoting the very scripture that details Israel's failure in the wilderness is no accident. Luke wants us to see that Jesus succeeded in the wilderness where Israel failed. And listen, he did it by quoting scripture. Let me give to you what I think is the essence of these three temptations so that you and I will be able to relate to them. Here's the first. To doubt so that you and I will do it ourselves. To doubt so that we will do it ourselves. What's behind the first temptation? Jesus, you're hungry. You're at the point of exhausting your ability to live 40 days without food. For heaven's sakes, you're the Son of God. You have the ability to provide for yourself. My goodness, you created stones. You created bread. Certainly you can change the molecular structure of one to create the other. Bread out of stones is no big deal for you, Jesus. And it sure seems like you're going to have to do that because you've been in this wilderness for 40 days and God still hasn't provided for you. You're the Son of God, but it sure seems like God doesn't care if you starve. Take matters into your own hands, Jesus. My goodness, is that song old? Satan's been playing it ever since the garden where Adam and Eve were. Every temptation is like that for us. Every temptation is like that for us. God is not good. God is holding back. So you have to take matters into your own hands. Hey, I have sexual needs. But God says I'm to wait to marriage. God's holding back. Or I really want to succeed where I am at work. And I know some shortcuts to get there, but God says I'm supposed to walk in my integrity. Satan will whisper in your ears, God is not good. God is holding back. And every time you have sinned, if you care to look at reality the way it really is, you will find that you have said yes to what God said no to, or what God said wait. How did Jesus respond? He quoted scripture, and I need you to see the context. Here it is in Deuteronomy. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Question for Israel was this. Will you trust God to provide your needs? And will you learn to live in dependence on him? Israel said no. Jesus, by quoting this passage, was saying yes. So the first way that Satan will tempt you is to doubt God's goodness so that you will do it yourself. Second thing is to believe the liar's lie. To believe the liar's lie. Satan promises something he can't give so that we will worship him and not God. Now, sometimes statements like that will help jar me into spiritual reality. That when I fail, when I respond yes to a temptation, I am really saying yes to Satan rather than God. Satan promises Jesus the kingdoms of this world without going through the cross. You can have the kingdoms. You can be the king of this universe if you'll bow to me just once. Without the cross, that seems so attractive. 20 chapters later, Luke will say that when the cross was looming over the shadow of Jesus, that Jesus became so stressed, anxious, that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. So it sure seems like promising him the kingdoms of this world without going through the cross was attractive. But Jesus saw through it. Jesus saw something here, that Satan was offering something of which he could not deliver. The kingdoms of this world belong to God, not Satan. Satan is promising Jesus something he can't give. That would make Satan a liar. Jesus gave us the best posture to deal with Satan on this level when he said in John 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." He's talking to the Pharisees here. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and a father of lies." Here's the posture. Satan, nothing you promise me is true. Satan, I am not going to believe your lie. You say that if I step out, that I'll experience pleasure. Satan, you're a liar. And I'm not going to believe your lies. So how did Jesus respond? He quoted this time from Deuteronomy 6. And again, note the context. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." There's two things that come out of that text. First of all, when you are tempted, Satan will tempt you to forget how good God's been to you. But secondly, it's an allegiance question. The question for Israel here was this: when you get to the land God promised, will you give your allegiance to God alone? Israel ended up saying no. By quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, Jesus was saying yes. Listen, Satan has won you over. If he can get you to bow to whatever he dangles in front of your eyes to take your allegiance off of God. Every time. Every time. There's a third thing that happens here. And it's to do wrong and presume. To do wrong and presume. Satan wants us to think that we can back God into a corner and presume upon his favor. Satan tempts Jesus to jump from the highest point, the pinnacle of the temple. And the pinnacle of the temple in those days was right above the Kedron Valley, a plummet of 450 feet to the rocks below. Tradition says that James, the half-brother of our Lord, was tossed off this place, that Satan now had Jesus to his death below. And he quotes, Satan does, Psalm 91, reminding him that God was obligated to protect Jesus. And so Satan's temptation is this: Jesus, do wrong. Do what's wrong. Put God to the test and presume that God will protect you. Satan is asking Jesus to dare the Father to do something dramatic. But that's not the ministry that Jesus took. Jesus would not do wrong and presume. You have to look at your own life. I have to look at my own life and realize how many times I've done that. I'm saved. I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. God, I can do whatever I want. And right before I go to bed, all I got to do, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I can do whatever I want and presume upon the grace of God, the favor of God, that it's always going to be there. I can do whatever I want, and because I'm a believer, there will be no consequences. And if there are consequences to my bad choices, then it's God's fault. He let me down. How did Jesus respond? He quoted from Scripture again. Same chapter. Notice the context. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Massah was where Israel demanded that God give them something to drink. That would require God to do something quite spectacular, and he did. This is the place where the first time Moses struck the rock and water poured out. But it came with a caveat, because Moses reminded them that God wasn't too keen about this, that they had tried to back him into a corner. They were asking God to be their servant. And when we do that, when we presume upon God, it is a crazy game of role reversal. He is God. We are not. Question for Israel was, will you take God at his word, or will you continue to ask him to prove himself? Israel continued to test God. And by quoting this passage, Jesus was saying that he would take his Father at his word. And why do I tell you all this? Well, I tell you all this because if Jesus told his disciples this account so that we would have a way out, and the way out of Jesus was to quote Scripture, am I not crazy if I do not think his way is best? Am I not crazy if I do not think that I need to quote Scripture as well to deal with temptation? And just in case you'd be prone to think that this method is outdated, what do you mean? I'm going to deal with temptation in the 21st century by quoting a book that is as old as this one? It's outdated. It doesn't deal with the things that we deal with. So I'm not going to buy this. There's something that Jesus does here at this temptation that is just as powerful for us. Because all three times he quoted Scripture, he prefaced it with these words, "It is written." It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you will worship the Lord only. It is written, you will not put God to the test. We might miss the significance of that because as we read it in English, it's in the present tense. It is written. But in the language in which it was originally written, the Greek language, it's in the perfect tense. We really don't have a perfect tense in the English. So we have to make a sentence a little clumsy. But the perfect tense is something that happened in the past that still has a present effect. If I were to use it today, I would say in the perfect tense, on April 12, 1985, I was married to Patricia Gloss. And as of this day, in January 2013, I am still married. A past event that has a present effect. And so Jesus, by quoting Scripture, is saying this, Satan, I want you to understand something. 1,500 years ago, Moses said, man shall not live by bread alone. And it's still just as powerful as it was the day it left Moses' lips. God's word is powerful. So Scripture is the way that Jesus deals with temptation. Now think with me. Think with me. Where does Satan tempt you? If you're like me, you would have to come to the conclusion that Satan is pretty predictable, because so are we. And he knows our strengths and he knows our weaknesses and he knows where to hit us. So, you know where he's going to tempt you. Let me ask you, what ammunition do you have in your arsenal to deal with it? What Scripture do you have at your disposal that when he tempts you with that thing, you're ready with Scripture? Let's say the problem is lust. Do you have at your disposal, perhaps even putting this verse on your computer monitor? Satan, it has been written, and it still stands written, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Or suppose the problem might be, it seems that we live in an angry generation. That maybe your problem is anger. Maybe when you're at the wheel, behind the wheel of a car. And so you have, like I have done in my own life, placed on that steering wheel, Satan, it has been written, and it still stands written, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. Or maybe your temptation is to say the wrong things about people that are not present. You tear people down, you gossip. And so you have near your phone, Satan, it has been written and it still stands written. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I think you and I would probably admit that one of the reasons why we fail in temptation is because we don't use Scripture. And we would probably have to admit, secondly, that the reason we don't know use Scripture is because we don't know Scripture. But if this is the way that Satan was defeated by Jesus, why would it not be the way that I will? Here is where the cliche is really true. If you do not have a plan, then you're planning to fail. Satan is trying to mess with your mind to get you to sin. Mess with his mind by quoting Scripture. Lastly, know that he will return. Know that he will return. Look at verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. When you defeat Satan with the word, or when you are defeated and you think, oh, I'm glad that's over, he's coming back. Satan is like Michael Myers in the Halloween movies. Gee, I thought you were dead, but you're not. You keep coming back. And here's the thing, you know he's coming back. You know he's coming back for another day to take a swat at you. And he wants to beat you. And so if you know that he's coming back, if you know that chances are he might tempt you to do something, say something wrong before you even get out of this parking lot, what's your strategy? What is your strategy? How are you going to prepare yourself for his return? I think that the right response is to develop one of the outcomes that we believe is so important here. And that's intimacy with the Father. Because here's what we know. And we know it. We know it from the Scriptures. And we know it from the testimony of men and women who have lived for God down through the centuries. When we are intimate with God, what will happen as a result is that the things of God will become so desirable that they will make the things of Satan less desirable. I don't know if this illustration is going to land with you, but I hope it does. Here's what I'm talking about, the contrast between the things of God and the things of Satan. 2 years ago, on April 12th, 2011, my wife and I celebrated our 26th wedding anniversary by going to, well, I'll just say it, Buffalo Chop House. $39 New York strip steak, medium rare. $9 for cream corn. I don't get it either. Every single bite of that $39 steak was absolutely incredible. I'm already asking some of you to change your dinner plans, right? You're going to find out if this restaurant is open on Sunday. I don't know. But absolutely an incredible meal. And the next day, for whatever reason I remember this, is I was having lunch with a pastor friend of mine, and we decided to meet halfway. And the only place that we could think of meeting halfway was to meet at McDonald's. And so there I am the day after, like 16 hours after having this $39 steak, I'm having a 99-cent hamburger. And I want you to know from this day forward, not saying anything bad about that, the golden arches. I want you to know something. From this day forward, if I am sitting down having a $39 steak at the Chop House, you are not going to lure me away from that by a 99-cent hamburger. And when you begin to realize the joy and the pleasure that is at the right hand of the Father, you are not going to be lured away by the pig's food that Satan offers. Amen? I want you to understand something. We deeply care about your spiritual success. We really do. Last night, I received a text from Pastor Jerry on that secret mission, encouraging me this morning. I obviously received my wife's love this morning. And I received a text from my son this morning. I'm praying for you, Dad. And that means all the world to me. Those three things. We feel the same way about you. We pray for your spiritual success. And I recognize in a room this size that not only do all of us experience temptation, but for some of you, Satan really has got his grip on you. And there's one particular area of your life where you just can't seem to escape. I want you to know that if you're at this campus in the fireside room, there are prayer partners, as soon as I'm done, that would love to pray with you and for you, that God would, as he already has through the cross, break the bonds of that temptation. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor John Grimaldi will be there to give you instruction and help you. We want you free. We want you to live out the realities of that song that Benji wrote and we sang a moment ago, that we're not who we used to be. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to close in prayer. But as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to pray for you, not by name. I already know that we can pray that you would be able to successfully deal with the temptations that will come your way. But if you, in this room this morning, you are trapped by a sin that you want to be released from, and you want prayer for that, would you just slip your hand up just for a moment and put it down? Thank you. There are many hands that went up. And I want to give you the confidence of God's word, that God has given us his word so that you will be free. And that process can begin right now as you turn your attention to the things of God. Father, we thank you that you are God. God, you did not create the mess that we're in, but you have given us a free will. And we've used that free will sometimes, many times, often, to make the wrong choice. And your word is not wrong when it says that when we choose to do wrong, we will become enslaved to it. But you and your grace, incredible grace, have broke the bonds of those sins. And you want your people free from it. I pray, Lord, that you would begin to do a work in our hearts, that we will find ourselves attracted more and more to the things of God, so that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. Help us to look at your glorious face and to realize that there is pleasure at your right hand and joy forevermore, and that we do not need any more the pig's food that Satan has been offering us, because we can be set free by sitting at your table. I pray for victory for each one of my dear friends who are listening to me right now, that you would set them free and that they would live in obedience and confidence that they are redeemed. That's the prayer for all of us, and we will give you great praise in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has won the victory over temptation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.